Let's read now in the first general epistle of John, chapter, well, reading from the end of chapter 2, and we'll read into chapter 3. So, 1 John 2, from verse 28, and we'll read to the end of verse 9 in chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Dear congregation, if you turn again, please, now to the words at the beginning of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 and 2 again. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. There John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When we think of the coming again of Christ, his second coming, there are many things that we do not know. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour when Christ comes again. We don't know everything, at least as to the details of what happens first, the things that are still to be on this earth. But there are things that we know with absolute certainty. We know that Christ will come again. We saw that this morning from chapter 2, verse 28. Really, there John is saying we know that when Christ will appear, there will be those who are not ashamed before him at his coming. And this afternoon in chapter 3, John is telling us something else that we No, and again, it is very wonderful. Look at in the middle of verse 2 of chapter 3, and John says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what John does is he comes back, as it were, to see what is behind this wonderful prospect for the people of God of seeing Christ for who he is and being like him. And behind it, John sees the marvelous love of the Father. Behold, he says in verse 1, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. We have indeed here the marvelous love of the Father in the calling of children or sons of God. And simply this afternoon, we want to look firstly at the present privilege. You have that at the beginning of verse 2, for example, when John says, now we are the sons of God, the present privilege. But then secondly, we have the future prospect. Verse 2 also says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So the present privilege and the future prospect. Let's look here then at the present privilege. And John speaks very clearly. He begins by speaking about a great love. And this love is different to every other love you can find in this world. There's nothing like it. It's the love of the Father, the love of God the Father. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. And of course, John's the one who gives us in chapter 4 that great statement, God is love. God is perfect love. The old writers used to say that to have perfect love, you need three things. You need the one who is loving, you need the one who is loved, and you need love itself, or the spirit of love. And they would say, that shows us that God is three. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And indeed, in the Godhead, in the Trinity, you have perfect love. You have God the Father, who loves God the Son, and does so in that communion or spirit of love. God the Son loves God the Father. They love the Spirit. The Spirit loves them. There is this perfect love in God, and it is a wonderful thing just to stop and to think and consider the love that is in God. The love, the perfect, pure, holy love of God the Father to God the Son. And you would say, wouldn't you, that at some level at least, you can understand this love. You can understand why God the Father loves God the Son. Because the Son is glorious. The Son always does what pleases his Father. The Son loves the Father. The Son is altogether lovely, as the Song of Solomon says. So it's wonderful to think about this perfect love that had no beginning and has no end and is always perfect. You could sit down and you could admire this love. You could say, behold, what manner of love is this? What infinite, pure, holy, worthy, perfect love. What manner of love is this? There's nothing like it. And yet, here is something that John marvels at. John, as you remember from this morning, is an old man, possibly close to 90 at this time. And here he is in his old age, and he is marveling at this. He is calling our attention to this. He's saying, behold, pay attention. Look at this. Consider this. What manner of love? Literally it says, from where? As though he's saying, from what world? Where does this kind of love come from? What kind of love is this? That the Father, he says, has bestowed on us. And so what John is seeing here is he's looking at the Father and the Son and indeed the Spirit, the triune God. He's considering this perfect love, this beautiful love, this glorious love, this holy love, this spotless love, this unbreakable love between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And what John sees is that this perfect love of God the Father, it comes to God the Son. But then John is seeing something else. He's seeing that that love does not stop there. That love flows on, continues on from out of the Son and lands upon people like you and people like me. The same love. The same love that God the Father has to God the Son, to Christ. That same perfect, beautiful, glorious, pure, holy love continues and lands and rests upon sinful men and sinful women like you and like me. And we object, do we not? And we say, no, that cannot be. God cannot love anyone with the love that he has to his Son. Well, you only need to remember the prayer that the Lord Jesus has at the end of John 17 and in verse 25 when he's praying to the Father, O righteous Father, he's praying that all his people would be with him where he is, that they would see his glory. And then at the end of verse 25, he has this prayer. He says, Father, I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, now listen, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. The same love that the Father has for the Son, Christ is praying that love would be in them. And I in them. And you have to then ask, why and how? How can that be? How can God love sinful men and women with the same love that he has to Christ? And the answer is because these sinners are found in Christ. They are united to Jesus Christ by faith. They are wrapped up in Christ. They are hidden in Christ. And dear friends, if we could only see it, this is the glory of the gospel. That the union between Christ and his people is so close. It's so real and so close. It's one. God does not see them as two, but as one. Just as in marriage, the two become one flesh. So here, when a sinner is united to Jesus Christ, the two become one. It's as though God is looking and seeing one person. He sees the head, both he who sanctifies, Hebrews 2 verse 11. That's speaking of Christ, the one who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, that's speaking about Christ's people, they are of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so you see, when God the Father looks at his people, it's as though he can only see Jesus Christ. And when he sees them in Christ, Christ in them and them in Christ, he loves them. And he cannot not love them. He must love them. His holiness demands that he loves them. And again, you ask, what happened to these people? These people who in themselves are so unlovely and so unlovable, people who are sinners. This book, this letter to 1 John tells us in chapter 1, verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the Bible, when you look at what the Bible says so clearly, it tells us God is angry with the sinner every day. That God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon sin. How can God love such people? How can he love them with the same love he has to his son? What happened to them? And that's what John is calling our attention to here in verse 1. The Father, in his marvelous love, has done something to them. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Called the sons of God. Now, that's not just a naming exercise. It's not the way we name our children. I named my youngest son Cameron. He's my son, and I call them this name. We named him. Well, that's different to what John is saying here. Because what John is saying here when he speaks about calling, this calling is what makes them sons. I didn't make Cameron my son by calling him Cameron. He was my son before I named him. This calling by the Father is what makes sinners sons. In theological terms, this is called effectual calling. And children, this is what effectual calling is. It's when God, by his Holy Spirit, takes a sinner. And here's Jesus Christ, and here's the sinner. And effectual calling does this. By the work of the Spirit, it takes the sinner, and it unites the sinner to Jesus Christ. And at that point, that sinner has life, regeneration. Life comes into the soul. At that point, that sinner shares the same love that the Father has to Christ. All that Christ is becomes theirs. He is life, so they have life. He is the Son, so they are sons. And it really is such a glorious truth. And when you step back and you say, why would God do that? Or how could God do that? And you see that all that Christ did so that there could be sinners united to him, so that this could happen, so that there could be such a thing as effectual calling, uniting a sinner to Christ. Christ, the Son of God, had to become man, a real man, like you and me, real human being, with all things like ourselves except for sin. He became what we are, so we could become what he is. That's why he was born in the womb, so that there would be this channel through which God the Father would love sinners like you and like me. And not only is it the same love, but it's the same relationship. Of course, Christ is the eternal Son of God. Christ is the natural Son of God. Christ always was the Son of God. He never became the Son of God. That's not true of us. It's not true of God's people. God's people have become what they were not before. Grace does not make you to be sons again. Adam and Eve in the garden could say a lot of things. They could say, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, that he has created us, that he has made us holy and righteous and with knowledge. What manner of love he has given or bestowed on us to give us marriage, to give us work, to give us Sabbath rest. Behold, they could say, what manner of love God has given to us, but they could not say, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God. Adam was a servant. Adam had to obey. If Adam obeyed, he would have life. If Adam disobeyed, he would be cast out. You do that to a servant, not to a son. He was certainly privileged, but he was not a son. But here, John, in astonishment, says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God. Oh, isn't this amazing? Isn't this glorious? To think about the Father's love. This love that Christ has for sinners also. How he came, how he has washed their sins away, his people's sins, how he has clothed them with the righteousness of Christ, how he has brought them into the family, he's put his name on them. You have that in baptism. They have the name, they have the inheritance. What a wonderful thing it is to be in the family of God. It's a wonderful thing to have all your sins removed. It's a wonderful thing to have righteousness on you. But it's something even more wonderful to be called a son, to be brought into the closest relationship possible with God the Father. And you would ask, well, how? How can I be a son? How can I have this? Well, in one sense, it's a narrow way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. There is no coming to the Father except through Christ. And in that sense, it's exclusive, it's restrictive, and yet it's also wide. It's the gate, as it were, is wide open. Whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you have, in your own thinking, great sins, whatever kind of sins, long, you're an old sinner, a young sinner, it doesn't matter. All are called, all are invited to come to Christ and to know the experience of this love of God in our Lord. So what a wonderful present privilege the people of God have. Let's see here now, secondly, the future prospect in verse 2. John writes in verse 2, behold, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a hope to see Christ as he is and to be like him. If you've seen anything of the beauty of Jesus Christ, this surely is one of the most astonishing doctrines of the Bible. You couldn't make this up, you couldn't believe it except God said it. If you see a glimpse of Jesus Christ, even as we said this morning, as though you're looking through a glass darkly, even if it's just the sketch of who he is, the sight you have of him is wonderful and glorious. He is altogether lovely. Whatever angle you look at Christ, he is beautiful, he is holy, he is glorious. He is without sin, he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled. And so often is it not true that when we see his holiness, how beautiful he is, we're like Peter and we say, depart from me, Lord. I'm so unlike you. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. We see the angels worshiping Christ in the temple, unveiling their faces and saying, holy, holy, holy. Angels that never sin, worshiping Christ as he sits upon the throne. And Isaiah, godly Isaiah, sees this. And when he sees it, he falls down and he says, what? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then you think again of what John is saying here. John is not simply saying we are permitted to come into the suburbs of heaven. He's not even saying we will be near him or next to him. He's saying we will be like him. Be ye therefore perfect, Jesus says, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't know if any of you have ever tried climbing a mountain somewhere. Certainly where I came from in Scotland, there were many mountains, and I remember the first time I climbed it, it's over 3,000 feet, and what happened was you think you see the top, and you climb to the top, and when you get there, you realize it's not the top, but it's just the sort of initial peak, and then there's another sort of part to climb, and the same thing happens several times, and can end up feeling like you're never getting to the top. But in many ways, we're like a child trying at the bottom of Mount Everest. We climb up a little from the bottom, and we look down, and the view we get as we look down, we say, "This is wonderful, this is beautiful," and we look up, and there's always more to see. But we're really, relatively speaking, the best of us are still at the base of the mountain. But what John is saying is that the sight you have now is indeed wonderful. The privilege you have now is wonderful. Beloved, he says, now are we the sons of God. And when you see that, you say, that is an amazing sight. What a wonderful thing it is to be a child of God on earth. There is sin. There is temptation. There is an evil world around us and inside us. There is tempting and there is accusation from the devil. There is so much for the Christian to fight against. Ah, but to be a son of God, to be able to call God Father, our Father which art in heaven. And yet, if this is such a wonderful thing at the base of the mountain, to be a son of God here and now, what will it be like when we reach the top? What will it be like when we enter heaven, John is saying? What will it be when Christ, as it were, takes us by the hand and shows us the Father and says, Father, behold I and the children that thou hast given to me. It does not yet appear what we shall be, John says. What will it be like when there's no more sin? What will it be like when there's no more Satan and temptation and fiery darts, when there's no more sorrow and pain? When there's no more distraction and confusing and difficult thoughts in our minds, but when we no longer see through a glass darkly, but face to face. John is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. The best is still to come. Relatively, you're only at the bottom of the mountain. If you are a son of God, you're only at the beginning of your eternal life as a child of God. But this is the heavenly mountain peak. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To be like Christ, the Son of God. The children of God will be like God in Christ. They will have this clear sight of Christ on that final day from the mountain peak. They will behold the Lamb of God who suffered for them, who bled for them, who died for them, who rose for them, who ascended on high. They will see the one, as the poet says, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. And they will see that one wearing that glorious crown, the one who was crucified, dead and buried, alive forever and forever. They will see him. Now implied in that, of course, they shall see him as he is. Implied in that is that we often look back, don't we, to the way Christ was. Faith likes to look back, as it were, down the mountain at what Christ was when he was on earth. And when you see what Jesus was, it is a glorious sight. Yes, he is crowned with thorns, he suffers, he's in humiliation, and yet faith sees the glory of Christ in it, the beauty of Christ, and faith loves to look at Christ as he was in the manger, Christ as he was in his temptation, holy and harmless and undefiled, Christ as he was in his life, Christ as he was at Gethsemane, Christ as he was when he was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquity. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Faith looks back to what Christ was. But faith also looks forward to this glorious prospect of seeing him now as he is. And John does this, of course, in the Revelation. He speaks in chapter 4 of seeing a throne in heaven, and around the throne there's a rainbow, except the rainbow is not a semicircle, it's a full circle. It's complete. It's unbroken. It's speaking of the unbroken nature of the covenant of grace. And it's green, speaking of the grace of Christ Jesus and the one who sits on the throne. What a sight it was. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne, and he that sat on it was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Or you think of chapter 5, verse 6, and John sees a lamb sitting on the throne, a lamb as though it had been slain. And you go on in chapter 5 and verse 11, and John sees this sight there. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels, he says, around the throne. And there's beasts and elders, and there's 10,000 times 10,000, a glorious sight, an awesome sight. And he hears the noise of the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In verse 12, they're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and those in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing, honor, glory, power be to him that sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever." It's a stunning sight, a glorious sight to see Christ as he is. What a tremendous difference between the best look faith got in this life and the first look every saint will have of Christ when he appears. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But what a difference when he appears. Now here's the thing. This sight of Christ that God's people will have on that day will have a transforming effect upon them. That happens now. When God's people see Christ by faith, when you read the word, you listen to it preached, and suddenly your eyes are opened and you see Christ in the scriptures, and it has a melting effect upon you. There's a transforming effect. And in this life, God's people are changed more and more into the image of Christ. But the transformation on this final day will be complete. It will be perfect. There will be no obstacle to get in the way. When we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him, John says. We shall be like him. The transformation will be complete. Well, indeed, what a love is here. What manner of love is this? What hope is here? Trust you understand that in the Bible, when the Bible speaks about hope, it's not speaking about wishful thinking. We sometimes speak that way. I hope the weather will be good tomorrow. But we don't have any certain knowledge that it will be. It could change. That's not the hope of the Bible. The hope of the Bible describes hope as an anchor, something that's sure and steadfast, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and it hasn't gone down into the sea, it's gone up into heaven, where Christ is. That's the hope of Scripture. And what hope is here? We know, John says in the middle of verse 2, we know that when he shall appear. We're certain, he says. We know this. And we know that the sight of him will have this transforming effect upon all his people. Oh, what a prospect. The poor child of God, with all the trials, with all the struggles, of this life, has this prospect. We shall be like him. Now, of course, that gives this tension in this life. There's the now and there's the not yet. We're on the mountain. We're climbing the mountain. It's a difficult mountain to climb. Yet the present privilege is wonderful. But we're not there yet. We haven't arrived yet. And there's still this mountain that we're trying to climb. But the love that called sinners to be sons will give them all that they need. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give you all things? We shall be like him, but we shall see him as he is. Is that our hope? Is this our desire to see Jesus, to see Christ? Has a sight of Christ by faith, a sight of Christ as you have him in the Bible, has it ever melted your heart? Has it ever begun to change you in your inner man? His love, his dying love. And do you long to see more of him? Do you long to be free of sin? Do you long to be like him? Would you say, oh, that would be heaven to me, to be away from sin and to be like the Son of God? Well, dear friends, we're back to this. What we need, what we all need, is to be found in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, John says, every man that has this hope, and he doesn't stop there. It's not an undefined hope. Every man that has this hope in him, this hope in Christ, it's not a hope in yourself. It's hope that is fixed on Christ, hope that is based on Christ, grounded on Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Son who became a servant, so that fallen servants in him might be sons of God. He will bring many sons to glory. Well, this calling we've been speaking about, we said it's effectual calling. It's the work of the Spirit that takes a sinner and takes Christ and unites them together so that in God's sight they're not two, but they're one. So when God looks for you now or in the judgment, all he sees is Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you in Christ. That's effectual calling. That's what we need. There's another kind of calling in Scripture. It's called the outward call. Effectual calling is the inward call. There's the outward call. And the outward call goes to everyone without any distinction. The outward call says, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. And that call is free. That call goes as far as the gospel sounds. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this in that call that comes to you this afternoon, without exception, in that call, God is commending this love. You might be here thinking, well, this can't be for me. The gospel is saying, this has been commended to you. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul writes that God, in verse 8, God commendeth his love towards us. And the word in the Greek language, it's the same word that would be used of a father who commends his daughter on her wedding day, who brings her down the aisle and gives her to the husband to be. Here's my daughter. I love her. I've loved her all my life long. I've cared for her. I've nurtured her, and now I commend her to you, and she is for you. That's the same idea when God comes with his love in the gospel, the love between God the Father in God the Son, the love that comes to sinners, he commends that love to you. Something that is so eternally precious to him, he comes in the gospel and he says, I commend it to you. That's the outward call. And that comes to us all without distinction. This is his commandment then, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Well, this is a great, deep, a glorious mystery. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we conclude. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, effectually called, the sons of God. Amen.